I get to sit down. I enjoy that. I like sitting down. We are in tonight Psalm 140. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles. Psalms 138 through 145 are all written by King David and represent a late collection added to the psaltery by the priests and the priestly singers after David's time. And they collected all of these together. They're all written by David, and they all reflect David in difficult circumstances and situations. It's easy for us to think that nobody's ever gone through what we're going through. Nobody really understands that. And yet, as we search out the pages of Scripture, we find many, many people that have endured far worse things than you and I ever have. And we find that we are not alone in a sinful and fallen world when sometimes bad things happen to good people. I don't pretend to understand all of the ways of God, but I do understand this. He's not asked me to understand. He's asked me to exercise my faith. Do I trust him, even when I don't understand things? That's when faith really comes to the forefront. It's easy to say that you have faith, but when the chips are down and things are falling apart, do you fall apart? Or do you fall on your knees before the throne of grace and say, "Oh God, help me"? Well, that's what David did. And so this tiny collection that fits together, these seven psalms, reflect a situation of a man who was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 tells us that about David, a man after God's own heart. But that does not mean a perfect man. He committed as many mistakes as you and I ever will. And yet God still loved him. God still used him. Have you ever made any mistakes? You ever heard that voice of condemnation that comes right on the heels of failure? And you thought it was your own voice? When in fact, a voice of condemnation comes from Satan himself and his minions. Not the little yellow guys with the goggles over one or two eyes. Not those kind of minions. But fallen angels that we refer to as demons, that by the millions that do Satan's will in producing in our minds doubts. He shows up to us like he does, like he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? How could God love you if you've sinned and fallen again in this same area? Who do you think you are? How much grace do you think there is? Well, my Bible tells me there's an infinite amount of grace. My Bible tells me that Jesus, by his blood, washed away how many of my sins? All of my sins. That must mean past, present, and future. If he didn't die for all of our sins, then he has to go back to the cross and die again because there's unfinished business. The wages of sin is death. And yet Hebrews tells us Christ died once for how much sin? All sin. That does not give me license to get stupid and blow it and call it grace. Oh, that's a misunderstanding of grace. I'm free in Christ Jesus. I'm filled with his Holy Spirit and empowered to live a life that's pleasing to God. We lived for selfish purposes before we got saved. After coming to the cross of Jesus Christ and humbling ourselves, confessing our sin and accepting his sacrifice, asking him to be the Lord of our lives, we were washed and cleansed and filled with his Holy Spirit, who enables us day by day to gain the victory over the areas of our life that we stumbled in before. Most of us that have been Christians for a while are just sick to death, tired of sin. Paul, at the close of his life, the great apostle Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." He said in Romans chapter 7 that even at that moment upon writing that Roman epistle that he was still struggling with his flesh. Some commentators, because this is Paul we're talking about, said, "Oh, no. Paul must have been referring to his past before he became a Christian." Here's the problem with that. All of the tenses in the verbs are present tenses. He says, "I am right here, right now, struggling with sin." You can't interpret that as referring to the past. There is never the present tense that is used to refer to a past event in the Greek language. Impossible. In other words, Paul, even as advanced as he was in the faith, still struggled with sin, with failure, with self-condemnation, with doubts. Everything that you and I have, even John the Baptist. This is the guy that announced Jesus coming. This is the guy that baptized Jesus, saw the dove coming down, the Holy Spirit. And John, in prison, wrote Jesus a letter and said, "Are you the one that we should be looking for, or should we look for another?" You see, he had the common Jewish misconception that when the Messiah came, he was going to usher in the Messianic age right then and right there. He was going to stomp Rome into the mud and the kingdom of Israel was going to envelop the earth. And it wasn't quite turning out that way. John didn't understand. So he asked Jesus, and Jesus responded to him with scripture. The Messiah, according to Isaiah's prophecies, would open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. And Jesus said, that's exactly what I've been doing. I'm the Messiah. Don't worry about the King of Kings and the white charger and taking over the world. That's yet future. That's why Paul refers to the church age as a mystery. It wasn't clearly seen in the Old Testament that there was going to be this intervening period of time between the death of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom that's occupied 2,000 years now. Why has God waited 2,000 years? Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. Quickly? 2,000 years doesn't qualify as quickly on anybody's clock that I know of. But that word quickly, I think, is perhaps better translated, behold, I come suddenly. It doesn't always denote the passage of time. In other words, when he comes, it's going to be as instantaneous as lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other. That's what he said. Quickly indicates the passage of time for us. Suddenly means that when it happens, it'll happen quickly. But why has he waited 2,000 years? Quite frankly, I would have preferred, if he'd have asked me, that when I got saved, I'd have been raptured. Why live in a sinful, fallen world after you get saved? Let's just get out of here so we don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to blow it. Why did he leave us here for 2,000 years? Still stuff to be done. Like what? There's people out there that are not saved? Really? Wow. Whose job is it to save them? Nah, David, you, David, shaking his head the other way. Who saves them, David? God does, but he uses us to do it. And that's an unspeakable privilege that we open our mouths and God says something that leads people to himself. That's amazing to me. And yet we have to be willing to open our mouths. What you want to be is so spirit-filled that when you open your mouth, something very gracious and godly comes out instead of something silly or fleshly. Paul says, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. And you go, that's the kind of person I want to become. You can. What's stopping you? What's stopping you from pursuing God? What's stopping you from reading the Bible daily? What's stopping you from praying all the time? What's stopping you from turning on a praise and worship channel in your car and keeping one going in your home 24/7? What's stopping? Nothing. Nothing. Let's go one further. What's stopping you from being the most godly person on planet Earth today? Me, myself, and I. We have so many distractions today. Pastors on Sunday morning struggle with a third of their congregation Googling everything he says to see if it's true or not. And people, youth particularly, will trust Google more than they will trust their pastor. I find that offensive. You think Google is run by a bunch of pastors that are interested in the truth of God more than anything else? Please. But we should be doing our homework. We should be growing the Lord. We should be becoming the kind of transparent people that we see here in David's Psalms. The word psalm itself means a song that is sung to plucked instruments. They didn't have 12-string guitars back then. But David would play a stringed instrument, a harp or a lyre. There was different forms of the instrument from different Canaanite peoples that were back then. David was proficient on apparently several of them. In fact, he was a good singer, played the instrument well and with skill. He was enlisted into Saul's camp because when an evil spirit would come upon Saul, David would start playing his harp and singing his praise and worship songs and the demonic forces would take off. That's why praise and worship is important for you. If you're tired of Satan hammering you all the time, if you're tired of demonic oppression, if you're tired of the depression and discouragement that he'd like to heap upon every single one of us, tell you what, start praising the Lord. Why is that so particularly offensive to Satan? Apparently, as an anointed cherub, he used to be a praise and worship leader in heaven. It says the anointed cherubs in the book of Revelation that surround the throne of God are constantly calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're singing their praise and worship songs. Apparently, Satan used to be one of those guys. Satan used to be a praise and worship leader. Dig that. And so when he sinned and was cast out of heaven and fallen to the earth and became the serpent that he is, the devil, the adversary of our souls, Satan, he's no longer called Lucifer. God gave the church the victory. So every time we raise up our anthem of praise and worship, it's like nails on a blackboard to Satan. So you want to poke Satan in the eye a little bit? Sing praise and worship songs. Get involved in that, Catalina. Say it loud.
Well, because he was the worshiper in heaven, it must have been magnificent what he did. I mean, seriously.
I'll bet Satan was a great worshiper.
I bet it was like nothing we've ever experienced. And yet, you know, we, during worship, just touch the hem of his garment sometimes, you know, and you know, the glory falls in this place. And yet,
people walk away from churches all the time, and they walk away from praise and worship. How many Christians do you know that used to go to church, used to listen to Christian radio, and don't anymore? Satan's got them right where he wants them. Satan used to be a praise and worship leader, but many people I know have fallen away from being praise and worshipers themselves. You have to understand how very important that is. There is victory that comes with praising and worshiping God. When you close your eyes and raise your hands and empty your heart before Him, you not only follow in the footsteps of this psalmist named David, but you follow in the footsteps of the angels in heaven above that 24/7 are singing God's praise and how worthy He is. The songs that we sing, like Kathy said, just allow us to touch the hem of His garment. But that's what I want to do, is press in and touch the hem of His garment. So when I'm leading praise and worship, the only time I open my eyes is to find out where I'm at on the music. Sometimes I get lost. Sometimes I open my eyes and I go, where in the world am I supposed to be at? Because I'm worshiping. I am worshiping. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to try to encourage you to make your way into God's presence. And I encourage you to raise your hands, empty your heart, and close your eyes. And that way you can't see the people to the left or the right of you. And can I tell you something that'll burst your bubble anyway? They don't care how you sing. They're not listening to you. They're praising God. They couldn't give a rip whether you sing on key or not. They're not here critiquing you. There's no critics here. There's no music critics that are here writing for the Gazette Telegraph to see who's singing on pitch and who's not. They couldn't care less. What do I know, honey?
We're singing to an audience of one.
Yep.
And he is loving it.
Who are we singing to? Am I singing to you? Not unless I'm singing an old John Denver tune. If I'm singing praise and worship, I'm not singing to Kathy. I'm not singing to the congregation. And here's the unfortunate part. Today, a lot of praise and worship leaders think that they are entertainers. A lot of praise and worship leaders that I've met with right here in Colorado Springs lead large churches and feel that it is their job to entertain. And in many churches in Colorado Springs, if you've been around for a while, the people don't praise and worship. They watch the band praise and worship. Band may be superb. I'm not denigrating the band at all. But the people have adopted the spectator mentality that's come to us from professional sports. We watch entertainment on TV, so we tend to bring that mentality to church that we watch the preacher perform. We don't become interactive. We don't ask questions. We don't raise our hands. We don't worship. We kind of just watch this theatrical presentation. That's not church, man. That's just not church. I want to be vitally involved in this. I want to be praying. I want to be praised. And I want to empty my heart. If there's sin in my life, I want to be confessing that. And I want to give opportunity for others to. I want to study God's Word and invite Him to teach me as much as you. I have wondered for the last 25 years if any of my sermons have ever impacted you as much as they've impacted me. Sometimes I get behind the pulpit and I think, I'm not preaching to anybody but Jim Etheridge. I wonder if anybody else is getting zippity-doo-dah out of this. Does anybody need this but me? I need this. But I think that we have a lot more in common than sometimes I think. I think that if I struggle, maybe you struggle. And if maybe I find victory, maybe I can help you find victory. That's why we come into the presence of God, to become better people than we are. To experience more victory than we have. To do away with some of that depression and discouragement that the enemy shovels at us on a daily basis. You've experienced that this week. Just since last Sunday, I don't doubt at all that something was thrown at you. Sometimes it comes at you through people you'd never thought of. You know, for me, a deacon, an elder, a board member, a Sunday school person, or somebody, you know, my dog or my cat or my son or my daughter. It could be anybody. It could be somebody at Walmart checkout stand growling at me or something while I'm trying to just get the stuff done, you know. Or if you're going through those self-checkout scanners and you try and they glitch on you. I mean, I got 20 things in my basket, and then the first thing goes, beep, 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 get help, away. And of course, they're playing with 15 other customers. You know, talk about frustrating. And then she comes in and swipes the card and goes, don't be stupid next time, okay? She turns, what am I, a checkout clerk? I don't know what it says. You just scan it here? And then 3 items later, it does it again. And this lady has to come back over. And I said, what am I doing wrong? And she goes, nothing. Then why does it keep going, get some help over here? I hate that thing. You just want to bomb that thing after all. I understand why the bomb threats are coming to Walmarts these days. It's people in those self-checkout stands that are just sick of the frustration, you know, bombing those things. They don't care about the rest of it. But sometimes those sources of frustration, they're not from God. What's it take to push your buttons? Shouldn't have any buttons. Amen. Shouldn't have any buttons. But I got to tell you still, in my flesh dwells no good thing. I pray for no buttons and have for a long, long time. And I still got buttons. And God shows me that because every once in a while somebody pushes them. You know people like that? What do? Pound them? No, pray. Pray. Yeah, what did Jesus say? Love your enemies? Ooh. You say, that's hard. No, it isn't. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the whole point. This is a supernatural walk we're supposed to be doing. You don't become a Christian, a better Christian, by trying harder. That's not how you become a better Christian. Become a better Christian by simply placing yourself in the presence of God more regularly than you do. And let the transformation happen. I don't try to make myself better. I try to put myself more at His feet more often. More touching the hem of His garment, more pressing in, more prayer, more praise and worship, more earnestness. Have you noticed that sometimes there can be a real superficiality to our prayers? Especially if it's your habit of praying with your family before dinner. What do you say? Usually about the same thing you said the week before. And the week before that, and the year before that, and the Thanksgiving before that. You know, you don't want to get in a rut. You know what a rut is, don't you? It's a grave with both ends kicked out. You don't want that kind of dead religion. You want something that's living and breathing and vibrant. Well, that's what I see in Dave. This is almost, I call him Dave, David, King David, Psalm 140. Yes, we're going to get back to that if you're wondering where this rabbit trail leads, right back home. Well, what David does is he displays to me a transparency that is not often found in the prayers of people today. He told God how he felt. Let's just read a little bit into this. And we don't know his exact situation, but this is much like eavesdropping in on his prayers. These are prayers. Yes, it was a song that was sung and then something that was remembered by Israel hundreds of years after the time of David. But it's like reading the guy's personal prayer diary or prayer journal or something. He's so transparent before God, telling God exactly how he feels, what's going on. Look at verse 1. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Protect me from men of violence who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. Now, David is going to go through a whole lot of physiologic allusions here. It's almost like he took a class in anatomy and physiology. And he's going to be talking in this prayer of deliverance, the heart, the head, the tongue, the lips, the hands, the feet, the ears, the parts of the body that can be used for sin, or the parts of the body that can be used for righteousness. And it's all up to you or me. Those who devise evil plan in their hearts and stir up war every day. Look at verse 3. They make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of a viper's is on their lips. Another anthropomorphism here, if you will. Heart, the whole idea of the heart, have you ever wondered how biblically important that is? Here's what I think. I think the more a particular word is found in Scripture, the more important it is for us. How many times is it mentioned? I mean, every grade school teacher will tell you that there's reinforcement through repetition. So if God says something, you know, 3, 4, 5, 10 times, he's probably trying to impress it upon us. Do you know how many times the word heart or hearts is mentioned in Scripture? 778 times. What's God trying to say? Look at the condition of your heart. Don't bother trying to examine the condition of somebody else's heart. But look at your 778 times. I remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." That's Matthew 5 and verse 8. He's not talking about the cardiac muscle or the pericardium that is around that, or the ventricles or the pumping chambers or the different valves that are in the heart or the superior vena cava. He's not talking about the instrument of the heart. He's talking about the innermost part of a person. The innermost part where your morals and your values come from, your consciousness, your soul, your heart. All of these things are intertwined according to Scripture. And Jesus also said this, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I am convicted by that sometimes. I know that some of you are perfect husbands. I know that some of you are perfect wives, and nothing ever comes past your lips except pearls and nuggets of gold and wisdom, and only those words that build up and encourage and edify. But I'm not like that all the time. My wife just thought, he's not like that most of the time. I know. But that 1% of the other time, it looks like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. And that's you in a nutshell. Old nature and new, but which one gets the upper hand? The one you feed. Denny?
I learned the best way to end the argument is yes, dear.
You know, I got to tell you, that's a nugget of wisdom that these young men need to learn. We, if I can put myself in that same category, Denny, as the young men, sometimes we don't always remember the easiest way to end an argument is to say, "You're right, honey. I'm sorry. Forgive me." Takes the wind right out of their sails. She's got nothing to say after that, and I go, "Yes." Here's the deal. We don't need to win all the time. Can I tell you this? I don't need to win ever anymore. It's just not worth arguing about. Can I tell you this? I cherish our fellowship more than my ability to win an argument. And most especially that's true at home. I may have an opinion. I may have a strong opinion about something. And we share those opinions in our house. But you know why? Sometimes decisions need to be made. Let's take those to the throne of God. And let's make the best collective decision that we can. I always want to encourage my wife to have input. God says some incredible things through her. I want to be open to my children inputting in my life. I don't ever want to become so prideful or arrogant that I don't think I can learn. Can I tell you what? Every single person in this church that I've ever had a conversation with, I've learned something from. I've been blessed by something. Some smile, some nuance, some pat on the back, some word of encouragement, or just what God's doing in their life. I'm just blessed out of my gourd by that. That's why I believe in intimacy within the church. You should get to know people. They'll bless you. And you can be a blessing to them. Interact with people. Church should not be a one-man show where you watch the dude up front who cranks open the Bible, tells you what to believe and what to do and how to act on it, and then sends you home. You should be asking questions. I open that up on Wednesday night because we're small enough to pull it off. But if you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go?
That's
What are you going to Google it? Google God. You will wind up with more confusion off of that than anything else, because there's 10 jillion ideas on what God is. You know, you want to know who He is according to Scripture. So I don't go to the world for information. I go to God. I go to His Word. And sometimes I go to His children that just say things that bless and encourage. The heart is so important. Doesn't Scripture tell us to love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? All of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Man, that pretty much ties it all up. Don't love anything in this world. We toss that word around so flippantly. I love my wife. I love my children. I love a good hot dog. I love coffee. I love Starbucks. My wife says that. That's how you love me? No. No, that's not what I'm trying to say. But we don't have a good language. I mean, this is kind of a mongrel language, English is. It was kind of, we've inserted Latin and Greek and French and German and all sorts of other stuff. So it's a mongrel language. Really is. That's why people that come to this country can't figure it out. It's confusing, and there's more exceptions than rules. It's very confusing. I understand that. The Greek language is so precise. In the Greek culture, you'd never say, I love my wife and I love my dog. I love my kids and I love my mom and dad and I love a good hot dog. They would never use the same word, love. There. I think we ought to increase our vocabulary a little bit. I like a good hot dog. I like to eat a lot. I like a lot of things in life. Love my wife and love God, but these are some very different things. We're supposed to love the Lord your God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That comes to us out of the Old Testament as well as the New. The heart is important because it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, Jesus said, but what comes out of his mouth are the things that are stored up in his heart. Your mind is kind of like a good computer. Garbage in, garbage out. You hang around with people that cuss all the time, it's only a matter of time before you cuss. Hang around with people that tell dirty jokes enough of the time, and it's only a matter before you start telling dirty jokes because you've accepted it now as normal. It's become a part of your culture, your morals. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 15, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these are the things that make a man unclean. For out of the heart, Jesus said, come evil thoughts, adultery, murder, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but the eating with unwashed hands, that doesn't make you unclean. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. Be careful what you allow into the hard drive of your mind. It's just a good computer. It'll spit out what was put in. But to the Jewish audience that Jesus was speaking to in his time and David is speaking to in the Psalms here, they would have understood that they're talking about the innermost recesses of a man's or a woman's heart, the inward person, the entire mental and moral activity, the hidden springs of the inner personal life. There is a depravity that comes with the old nature. Jeremiah said the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's capable of fantastic amounts of evil. It's also capable of fantastic amounts of good, if used for God's purposes and filled with His Holy Spirit. I think that you and I should be praying all the time, change my heart, O God. Because I know that it's deceitful, it is wicked beyond measure. And then God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Hearts, they're very, very, very important. That's what you're absolutely right. Thank you for bringing it up. God wants to fill your heart because right now it's filled with the things of the world. Every time you turn on the TV, The world is inputting into your heart. It wants to change your values. Every time you go to Carmike Theaters, they're trying to change your values. Great producers and people like Martin Scorsese have said before that it is their job to change the morals of America. That's the way they feel. And none of these guys know God. So you have to be careful. You can fill your heart with the things of this world and chase after the things the world does. And sooner or later, you'll look more worldly than Christian. It's a choice we make. But here's the thing. We'll all stand before God someday and give account for the things that filled our heart. I encourage you to fill your heart with good things, because the heart is also the divine meeting room. It's the tabernacle. It's the inner sanctuary. It's the place where you meet God and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you. So I want my heart wide open to Him. I don't want Him on the outside of the door knocking to get in like He is in Revelation chapter 3 with the church at Laodicea. They were having church on the inside and didn't even realize Jesus isn't here. They were having church as usual. The only problem is Jesus wasn't there. I'm sure they had a great praise band. I'm sure they had a stellar teacher. I'm sure they had smoke pots and lasers and fancy theatrical presentations. I'm sure they had a kajillion lights that rotated and revolved and put paisley patterns on the walls and danced around in strobe lights. They just didn't have Jesus. And that's not church. That's entertainment as the world perceives it. Don't let the world fill your heart today. I think in many churches today, we're chasing to fill their hearts with the same things the world fills their hearts with. And we should be filling our hearts with things of God. The heart is the divine meeting place, the sphere of divine influence, as W.E. Vines put it in his expository dictionary of New Testament words. It is the Holy of Holies, where God meets us, speaks to us, and changes us. Create in me a pure heart is not only the prayer of David in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Should be the prayer of every Christian. Verse 3, they make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips. And then it says, Selah. I'll tell you what that means here but in just a second. Another reference to body parts, the sharp tongue. I want the Holy Spirit to control my tongue. He will, to the extent that He controls my heart. You can only speak what's in the heart. What comes out of your mouth is a representation of what's in your heart. And that's why the Bible encourages us to self-examination constantly. Sometimes we just need to repent of the things that we've picked up. We pick up contact defilement walking through a fallen world. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but just like Jesus washed His disciples' feet in the upper room, you and I need a foot washing every single day. You may be saved. I'm not questioning your salvation, but just walking through a sinful, fallen world puts as much dirt on your feet as the open roads in the time of Jesus did His disciples. Here's the thing. It's often said that nobody else volunteered to wash the disciples' feet. And that's probably true. Nobody wanted to. I mean, who wants to play with somebody else's feet? That's kind of weird. Most people find that pretty gross. But I think that Jesus washed His disciples' feet because no one else could wash their feet. Nobody else could cleanse them of the contact defilement they picked up just walking through a dusty world. Only Jesus can do that. It'll happen every time you put yourself in His presence. Every time you fail to read the Word of God, every time you fail to pray, is the time that you've said, thank you, Jesus, I don't need you washing my feet. I'm okay. Can I give you a real clue today? You are not okay. You walk through a sinful, fallen world and you pick up contact defilement just by the filthy jokes that you hear at work, the filthy language that's used at the construction site, the things you overhear, the people that are yelling at each other in Walmart parking lots. How many fights have you broken up in Walmart parking lots? Me and Kathy, it's been multiple. Isn't that weird? There's so much anger out there in the world today. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, and keep watch over the door of my lips, David would say in Psalm 141. Think before you speak. Better. Pray before you speak. Pray before you speak. If you're angry, my grandmother used to tell me, count to 10. Some of you need to count to 100. Some of you 1,000. Don't say things that are angry. At the end of verse 3 there where it says Selah. Selah is an untranslated Hebrew word that means pause or rest. It could be a musical term like the rest sign is in music, that thing that looks like that. Or it could mean stop right here and think about what I've just said for a minute. Maybe that's what David is saying, and that's a good place to pause right there. Verse 4, he continues, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Protect me from men of violence who plan to trip my feet. You know, we have such a problem with bullying in our schools and society today. Consider praying about bullies. Because it's been my experience, if you go to the principal, nothing happens. If you go to the teacher, nothing happens. I have found it sometimes effective to go to the bully himself and tell him to knock it off when your kids are being victimized. But you have to be very, very careful how you do that. Most of all, we're told to pray for our enemies, aren't we? Teach your kids to pray for those bullies. Pray that God would protect them from bullies. God did me as I was growing up. He made me faster than the bullies so I could outrun them. They couldn't catch me. Can't beat up somebody can't catch. But I didn't find it profitable to try to duke it out with those guys. Verse 5, proud men have hidden a snare for me. They've spread out the cords of their nets and set traps for me along my path. There are diabolical people in this world that will try to undermine you in the workplace or at home from time to time. Stay away from those kind of people. You don't need their friendship. You don't need to be a part of their circle. Verse 6, O Lord, I say to you, you are my God. Hear, O Lord, my cry for mercy. O sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, who shields my head in the day of battle. Do not grant the wicked their desires, O Lord. Don't let their plans succeed, or they will become proud. Now stop right here, Selah, and think about that for a second. New Testament tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? But sometimes we forget that we should pray, God, would you show yourself strong on my behalf? Would you deal with the bullies? Would you deal with the tyrants at work? Sometimes for us, it's easy to get down on the level of the world and just hate like the world hates. That's not how Jesus told us. He said, pray for your enemies. Pray for those that hate you and despitefully use you. Pray for them. And by doing so, you'll be heaping coals of fire upon their head. God before us, who can be against us? Can I endure this situation at work or at school? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Maybe he puts us in those difficult situations sometimes. And you're already thinking about a boss at work you hate. A supervisor you can't stand. A teacher who just does not like you. I had one of those in sixth grade. His name was Mr. McGrath. How could I forget that guy? Dark-haired guy. And for some reason, he just hated my guts. I was a straight-A student, and I had straight A's in all of my classes, except in math class, he flunked me bigger than Dallas. Maybe that's because I didn't much like homework and didn't do a lot of it, but I could ace any test he threw at me, but he'd flunk me anyway. And he made my mom buy this big old thick math book, and I had to do 10 pages of math homework in this gigantic book every single night. And he still flunked me. He did not like me, kept me after school. Boy, it was difficult for me to like that man. I wasn't a Christian, so let's just be honest. I hated his guts. On the other hand, if I'd have been a Christian, I'd have been forced to pray for him and to do what he told me to do. And if he said, bring your homework in, then it was mine to do homework, not make excuses why I didn't do the homework. Jojo, you had your hand up there for a second. Well, you jumped ahead of us there. You're down there in verse 10, and we haven't got there yet. So hang on to that thought, because I, too, have heard that, and I'm about to burst that bubble. All right. Where he says there in verse 8, do not grant the wicked their desires, O Lord. Do not let their plans succeed. They're not godly plans. So he's praying according to the will of God. And don't let them do that because they will become proud. Verse 9, let the heads of those who surround me be covered with trouble because they're because of be covered with the trouble their lips have caused. Let burning coals fall upon them, that they may be thrown into the fire and miry pits never to rise. In this context, it has no positive connotation whatsoever. None. Okay? Now, in the desert, and in the Negev desert, they would use the coals of what they called a broom tree, because they would burn for a long time, but it was a scrub tree, and they would take those coals and often try to keep those coals hot, carry them to the next day to the campsite, and if the coals were still warm enough, you could put just enough material on there to reignite a new fire, and so they would carry that. But obviously, in this context, David is not praying for some blessing upon his enemies. Okay, I too have heard that adage that coals were carried about, and so putting coals on somebody else's head. Well, you wouldn't put it on a bear head, would you? Wouldn't want to put it in a metal pan because that'll fry right through. You know, scald. And so I'm thinking, well, that's probably a good thing. If these are your enemies, you want to fry their heads. So putting coals on, okay, that's fine. That's not the context. The context is this would really hurt. This is like walking on coals of fire. This is like dumping ashes on their head. This is a retribution thing. Now, granted, this isn't what you should do with your enemies. The New Testament tells us that. David. It's one of those guys. He's honest. When can I tell you? God answers honest prayers. I had a lesson in this years ago when I was on the fire department. I was stuck in a four-man station over on the west side, and I was the youngest, most junior guy in the fire station. And there was this one guy in there whose nickname was Snake, who despised Christians. And because he was the senior plug in the station, I was the underdog. I'm the donkey. That's what they called us when you were the newbie on the fire department. You're pouring everybody's coffee, and sometimes he'd throw his coffee at me and say, "Ah, stinks, you call that coffee, you make another pot." And he'd just do this vicious, horrible, ugly things. And I would go in my locker room after the shift was over, and I'd be praying. I said, "Lord, you know, I'm just having some difficulty loving this guy. You know, he's just mean, he's abusive, I understand there's a gauntlet to be gone through your first year on the job. Yeah, but this guy was way beyond that. And I had to take this constantly, because on the fire department, if you throw a punch, you've just lost your career. There is no grace, there is no second chance, there is no anger management classes, you don't have a career anymore. And because I tested against 1,500 guys for one position on the fire department, that was not a job I wanted to lose. And for 3.5 years, I endured this guy's vicious, ungodly scorn. He had the filthiest language of any human being I ever knew, and seemed to use it most viciously when I was around. He would go out of his way to use God's name in vain. He would go out of his way to blaspheme the name of Jesus and ridicule the Bible. And I was like, I couldn't stand it. And I kept praying, "Lord, I'm having difficulty loving this guy. It says, love your enemies. I'm really struggling here." And for 3.5 years, God did not answer that prayer. And you know why? It wasn't an honest prayer. I wasn't having difficulty loving this guy. I hated his guts. I wanted to see him have a heart attack in a parking lot when he walked home one morning. I wanted to see flat tires on his car. I wanted to see somebody torch his house. I wanted to see somebody else marry his wife. I wanted his kids to call him wretched. I just wanted everything. That's what I really felt. And until I got real with God and said, "This is the way I feel," God couldn't answer my prayer. Well, that's what David's doing here. Boy, I'd love to see some coals dumped on the top of their head. Like to see these guys fry in hell like this. And he said, but it's honest. It's not right. But it's honest. Until you're honest with God in your prayers, God can do nothing about your heart. Forget about the other guy. God puts those kind of tests in your life because you and I need to learn and grow and change. Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. What do you expect them to act like? Pigs act like pigs because they're pigs. They don't meow like pussycats. They don't bark like dogs because they're not cats. They're not dogs. They're pigs. What do you expect them to do? The problem wasn't unbelievers acting like unbelievers. The problem was I could not obey Scripture. It said, love your enemies. And you can't do that by trying harder. And you'll never do that by trying some pious little prayer. Oh, God, I'm having trouble loving my enemies. Be real with God. You tell him how you honestly feel. That's the thing I get out of David more than anything else. He was transparent. You can't look at David and go, "Oh, he always held his hands like this and thought like a choir boy, you know, and he was a goody-two-shoes that just never did anything wrong." That's not David. And that's not you. The difference between us and David is David was instantly transparent. Never, never try to pull off a cover-up with God. Never try to appear more spiritual than you are. You may fake others out, but you're not faking God out. Just lay the cards down and say, I'm sorry, God. This is me. I'm a wretch. You say love and I hate. You say pray for them and I curse them. You say have nothing to do with the world and I act just like them. Lord, the problem isn't the world. It's me. Take the world out of my heart. Take the anger. If you got some anger management issues, you need to be telling that to God. You don't need anger management therapy classes. They'll just frustrate you more. You need to take this to God and say, God, do a surgery on my heart. That's where these prayers change people's lives. So, no, there is nothing. I know that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, Paul said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. That is not a nice sign. What he's advocating is retribution by kindness. That doesn't have a favorable context in. That's not an act of kindness. That's by saying, by you doing an act of kindness, they will be guilty conscience stricken over the way they've treated you. And God will use that. But heaping coals of fire upon their head? No, no, no. That's retribution by kindness is all that is. I know what Jesus said about how to treat your enemies. He said, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the way the world thinks. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's hard. No, it isn't. It's impossible. And that's the point you need to come to quickly. I can't do this. I can't do this, Jesus. If you don't do it in me, it's not going to happen. And he will not do it in you. If you're ignoring his word, failing to pray, not worshiping, not seeking his face. It won't happen. Well, let me just summarize this for you. It is how David actually feels. My heart, just like yours, my head, my lips, my hands, my feet, my tongue, these all can be used for good or can be used for evil. And it all depends on where I'm at with the Lord. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. What comes out of your mouth is only a reflection of what's in your heart. So put good stuff in your heart. Fill it with prayer. Fill it with devotion. What's in your heart tonight? Let's be honest for just half a second. I'm not looking for a show of hands, but I want you to be honest. What's in your heart? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Resentment? Rage? Jealousy? Envy? Lust, selfishness? Or is it the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's Galatians 5:22. What do you want? You don't want anger in your heart. I had a fascinating conversation with a Christian this week who called me up on the phone. He said, I got a problem. My life's falling apart. My marriage is falling apart. My job's falling apart. And he starts cussing on the phone. He says, well, forgive me, my French. And I said, that's not French. If you want to use gutter language, you shouldn't be calling a pastor. Or you shouldn't be calling yourself a Christian. I said, here's the bottom line. Your life's a mess because you are a mess. You don't go to church anymore. You don't read your Bible anymore. You do drugs. You're an alcoholic. And you wonder why things are falling apart. Because Satan's in control of your life right now. And that's by your choice. A dog returns to its vomit. It's vomit, Peter says. So I says, you need to make up your mind today whether you want to be a Christian or you're going to continue acting like you're a member of the world. Your choice. But we're not going to have this conversation again. You choose today whom you're going to serve. But don't dare call me up. Tell me what a Christian you are. And you're dropping the F-bomb every other word. And you're telling me how you got drunk and you got stupid and there's a restraining order against you and you got warrants out for your arrest. That's not giving Christ, God, or God honor and glory and praise by the way you're living. The way you live is a representation of what's in your heart. So I think that Christ is just calling all of his children to himself today. I know the world is trying to smother you. I know that. And you have to fight that with all that is within you. And you fight that by reading the Word of God and applying it to your life. You fight that by praising God and worshiping and having that stuff playing in your car and at home 24/7. It comes from being involved in church, not being a spectator. You can't become a good Christian by being a spectator in church any more than you can become a good quarterback by watching them on TV. Okay? And that's what we do. I mean, the Super Bowl's coming up. We go, oh, yeah, those killer quarterbacks, you know. Yeah, right. Well, you're not going to become a better quarterback by watching them. You've got to get involved. You've got to throw the ball. You've got to play the game if you want to be a better quarterback. The same thing in church. As long as you watch church, you'll never become a better Christian. But only to the extent that you become involved in the reading and the prayer and the devotion, the praise, the worship, the prayers, the petition, the acts of service. Ah, that's where the victory lies. I want God to be able to use my head, heart, lips, hands, feet, and tongue. As David has mentioned these things in Psalm 140, I want him to use all of those in my life for his glory. I want to be right with him. And when I am, I know that my conduct to my wife and to my kids and my grandkids and my church will be what it's supposed to be. I want to tell you, I want to be the man out of the pulpit that I am in the pulpit. I want to be just as devoted to God's word and to prayer in this pulpit and in teaching as I am at home. I would be a hypocrite if I didn't practice what I'm asking you to do. And you say, well, yeah, but you're a pastor. I mean, what else do you do all day but like read and pray, right? Yeah, I wish. Yeah.
Just like any other man in this room, you have the same 24 hours a day that they have.
Exactly. I have the same 24 hours in a day that you have. What do you do with it? We all have to work 8 hours a day, but what do you do with the other 8 hours that you're awake? You have the opportunity to pray as much as I do. Think about this. You all know that tithing is a biblical principle. And you also know that the word tithe means a tenth. So the typical Christian is supposed to give a tenth of his income to God. Some do, some don't. That's not the point. But I'm saying this. Suppose you applied that principle to your time. You may or may not give God a tenth of your paycheck, but have you ever considered giving him a tenth of your time? There are 24 hours in a day. Give him a tenth of that. 2.4 hours a day? What would happen to you if you read and prayed and served in the church and shared your faith with other people out there and praised? Suppose you did that 2.4 hours a day every day for the rest of this year. By the end of the year, you would walk on water. And that's just giving 10%. A tithe of your time to God. So even if you're too greedy or stingy to tithe a tenth of your money to God, consider tithing a tenth of your time to God. You say, well, it doesn't really count, Pastor Jim, because I'm not awake all 24 of those hours. So by way of cop-out, you know, really, I only have 16 hours a day. Okay, fine. Let's start with that. Start with 1.6 hours a day. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane? And everything was on the line. And Jesus came back and found his disciples asleep and he said, could you not wait with me in prayer just 1 hour? Now, when's the last time you prayed for an hour straight? A lot of people tell me they run out of things to say in the first 5 minutes. Then listen. And pray some more. And then search your heart. And then open up the Bible. I find when I'm earnest in seeking God, that hour flies by. It flies by. The secret to David's walk with the Lord was the degree of his devotion. And in this day and age, there is so much that is vying for your devotion. Our hearts are too easily divided. The world has invaded the church. And I'm just asking you to let the Lord take the world out of your heart. Entertainment is far too important to Christians today. The world's values have permeated so much of church thinking today. We chase after as many things and follow after Hollywood starlets and music idols. We watch the shows and we put up with the barrage of the world's influence. And I think God's wanting to take the world out of us before he comes back to take us out of the world. And that's to me what stands out in David's Psalms here. He's so utterly transparent. And he realizes there's issues that he's still struggling with, like anger and retribution. And he indeed wants to heap hot coals on their head. You know, that's a nice way of saying I'd like to bash him in the head with a shovel. That's the way he feels. It's not right, but it's honest. And the honest person God can deal with. It's the person that tries to sugarcoat everything. Lord, I'm having trouble loving my enemies the way I should. Don't pontificate in your prayers. Be real. Well, I don't pray out loud, Pastor Jim. Well, suppose Jesus never prayed out loud. You'd have a lot of blank pages in your Bible. How did they know what he said? He obviously said it out loud. Suppose the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he goes, okay. Blank page. And the guy's now, what's that? Oh, it's a silent prayer. It's between me and God. Some of you need to practice vocalizing your prayers. Number one, it'll keep you from falling asleep. Okay? It'll help keep you focused, because if you're like me, your mind tends to wander. Here and there, I got to do this. Oh, well, I was praying for a second. Oh, yeah, but what's on TV? What's that song playing? It's such a good... You know, pray out loud and those distractions won't bother you nearly as much. You know, pray out loud. It's not that God can't hear you when you pray silently. It's just you don't focus well. Okay, that's the issue. So consider praying out loud. Consider praying with other people. You say, why? It scares me to death. Really? Suppose I was to grab your hand right now and say, let's pray. You don't count, Joel. Some of you say, he's coming. He's looking at me. He's gonna come to me in this road. He's gonna grab my hand. Oh my God, I think I'm gonna die. I gotta pass out or throw up. Okay. But there's strength in numbers. If one of you will put 100 to flight, as the Old Testament says in Joshua, and two of you put 10,000 to flight, then two of us praying together is a multiplied sense of effectiveness. I think that's pretty cool stuff. Me praying by myself, that is great. But me praying with Jojo, you can't call him Jojo, by the way. He'll tear your head off. He's a big man. I can call him Jojo because I call everybody I love a funny name. And pray with people. There's strength in numbers. You know, when somebody says, how are you doing? They go, I'm not doing so good. Grab their hand and say, well, let's pray. Don't tell them you're going to pray for them, because you're not. You mean well, but you will forget. Why? Because at 12 noon, you're thinking of lunch. You're not thinking of prayer. You've got things to do, place to go, people to see. So when people ask you to pray for them, then pray with them right then and there. If you grab their hand and you pull it into you, they won't pull back. Just be forceful about the issue. Just bull your way. Joe says, Jim, would you pray for me? And I say, let's pray. He ain't going nowhere. I got him. I'm a pastor. He's got to do what I told him to do right now. It's kind of like Simon Says, you know, we're praying. Because I don't want to forget later. I think prayer is real important. I think it's real important. There's strength in numbers. And I see that throughout David's life. You know, God surrounded him with prayer warriors, with men after his own heart. He was the king of Israel, but he was only as strong as those godly people that surrounded him. You know, I think he thrived on the prayers of his friends, and we do too. You know, we're all in this thing together. Amen? Amen. A little transparency doesn't hurt. I'm not saying you got to spill your guts to every single Tom, Dick, and Harry in the church. But I'll tell you what, we ought to be free to spill our guts to God, free to pray out loud, free to pray with each other, because it breaks down walls. If you haven't prayed with somebody in the congregation, do it. You ask God to give you the opportunity. Pray with somebody that, you know, pray with somebody that doesn't scare you as much as I do. I'll brush my teeth. I won't pull you. I won't get so close that you'll say, "Boy, does he need to bridge it?" I won't get that close. But I'm not trying to invade your personal space. I just want to pray with you because it's biblical. It's important. It's part of being part of the church instead of being a spectator. It's being a participant.
I was going to say there's something very, very strengthening about being down there on your knees and someone just comes up to you and puts their hands on you.
Amen. I couldn't agree with you more. There's strength in numbers. That's a biblical thing. Over and over again, you're given several different formulas in Scripture. One of you put 100 to flight, two of you put 10,000 to flight. The numbers change in different times when that whole idea is carried across multiple times in the Old Testament. But the point is multiplied effectiveness when we do it together.
It scared me the first time.
I scared Wendy the first time I prayed. I'm sorry.
Because I've never prayed out loud.
Yeah.
Ever.
Yeah.
When yeah. You grab my arm and you pray that loud right in front of everybody out there in the
right room. In front of God and everybody. Scary. You, if I run across you in Walmart,
yeah.
We'll probably pray together. You say right there in Walmart? Yeah.
Yeah.
I've never been kicked out of a Walmart yet for praying. In fact, if somebody were to come up to you, I'd say, "General manager here, why don't you pray with us?" And I'd put my arm around him and I'd pull him in. You know, you can't let the world intimidate you. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Amen?
Amen.
They're scared to death of you. don't let them scare you. This praying stuff, it's good. It's good stuff. I want you to read ahead Psalm 141. It's another one of David's prayers. It's a prayer of transparency. It's a prayer asking for deliverance. Once again, has a lot in common with the Psalm 140 that we read tonight. But read ahead and feel free to bring your questions. Next week, raise your hand. We'll get to you. Ask. If you can't get your questions answered here, where are you going to go? I promise I'll study if you do. Okay? And we'll get together and we'll share our collective ignorance, lay it all at the throne of God next week and see what he has for us. Okay? Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Get you out of here just in time to hit Village Inn's free pie night. You're a good God. Father, I can't tell you how much I love your word. I love your word. It ministers to me on so many levels. And Lord, I've been reading this book a long time, and every time I'm in a familiar portion of Scripture, it speaks to me in a new way, a different context. My life is in a different place, and you meet me right where I'm at. So, Lord, I pray that you would draw each one of us to yourself through the reading of your word, transparency in prayer, in our times of praise and worship. Lord, I'm not here to critique anybody. I just want to tell you how much I love you in song. I just want to commit myself into your hands. And whether I've got one talent or two or five or ten, I want to use my talents for your glory and honor and praise. I won't be envious or jealous of another man's gifts or what they possess or what they have. That doesn't matter. You have each one of us on a unique path through life. There is a unique calling upon each of our lives. But every one of us, you're calling to yourself. First and foremost, Lord, we're encumbered by the things of the world. Free us from that. Free us from worldly entanglements. Help us to be a holy people in our actions, in our conduct, in the words that leave our mouths. I want my speech to be gracious. I want to be biblically obedient. You said pray for our enemies. I want to do that. I don't want to bash the people at work that are unbelievers. They're just acting according to their nature. I want to do what you said. I want to love them. I want to pray for them. They just need you, as we do. Fill us, Holy Spirit. Cleanse, wash, and purify us. Once again, Lord Jesus, like you did your disciples in that upper room. How we need you. Bless us tomorrow when we get into your word, when we pray, when we seek your face, when we consider tithing of our time. I love you, Lord, and I commit myself and my friends into your hands. Bless us, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys.